Got one more name, and that's the name of Vilma. So Vilma, we're very happy that you're with us this morning as well. We hope the Lord will bless your time here. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. And we'll be reading from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 1 to 25. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought you your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hands of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals in Ashtaroth. But now, deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash the king of the Ammonites came against you, you said, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain. And you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord, in asking yourself for yourself a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servant that the Lord your God, that to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, as far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. Let's pray together. Our God, we have heard your word this morning read to us. We thank you that you have inspired it by your Holy Spirit and given it to us for our edification and instruction. We pray now that the very Spirit who inspired your word would so illuminate our hearts that we would come to understand what these things mean, that we would put these things into practice, and that you would impress these things on our hearts, that your law might be written on our hearts, that we would know how we might serve the Lord all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a wonderful mystery for us to consider why God does anything. Have you ever thought about the question, why is it that God has chosen for himself this people Israel? Why is it that God put up with their sin over and over again? But beyond these questions, we can actually ask the question above these questions, which is, why does God do anything at all? Why did God create for himself a people? Why did God create the world? Why does God do anything at all? I want you to hold this question in your mind as we're going through this passage, because this passage gives us tremendous insight into what God is doing and why God is doing what he does. So I want you to hold that question as we come to this passage this morning. For those who are new here with us, and for those who might have forgotten, we've been working through the book of 1 Samuel the past few weeks, and maybe months now already, and we've been taking it about one chapter at a time, because we believe that all of God's word is inspired by God, and therefore useful for teaching, edification, and training in righteousness. And so we've turned to the book of 1 Samuel, because in it we hear God speak as well. What we've seen so far in the book of 1 Samuel is that the people of Israel wanted a king, and indeed they possibly needed a king, because the nations around them were oppressing them from all sides, and the question was, who will deliver them from these nations that are pressing in all around them? The answer isn't immediately given in the book of 1 Samuel. We're first introduced to a humble woman and her childlessness, which eventually turns by God's grace that she bears a child. And this child becomes the prophet Samuel. Samuel, who we read about in this chapter, but Samuel, who will ultimately anoint the Lord's king in Israel. A few chapters ago, we saw that the people of Israel asked the Lord for a king. But we saw that the reason they asked the Lord for a king was totally wrong. You see, it might have been a good idea to have a king, but they wanted a king to do exactly what God was doing for them. God was their deliverer. God was their savior. God was the one who was bringing them up from the enemies around them. They wanted a king to do that for them, even during a time when God was blessing them. And so God said to them, I will appoint a king for you, but you will still have to take responsibility for everything that happens in the land because there is a king now. This king will take advantage of you. He'll tax you. He'll take away your harvest. He'll take away your food. He'll take away your horses. He'll take away your sons. He'll take away your daughters. And he'll tax you as much as you possibly can, so that ultimately you are just slaves to this king. And the people persisted and said they wanted a king. So God, by his miraculous circumstances, arranged that Saul, as he was going out to look for his father's donkeys, would come upon Samuel. And God told Samuel, this is the man that God has anointed as king over Israel. What we saw in the previous chapter is that Saul does exactly what we expect him to do from the people's request. When the people were in turmoil and then the other nations were oppressing them, we see that they turn to their king, they call out for help, and the king delivers them, just as they expected it would happen. They don't first and foremost turn to the Lord, but now they turn to their king. And so as we read about the events that this king does, this king Saul, we actually could see that all the way from this chapter, from the previous chapter, chapter 11, 2 further in the book of 1 Samuel, we read about the things that King Saul did as being king over Israel. But interjected between all these accounts of what Saul as king does in Israel, we find this chapter, chapter 12. And it doesn't seem to fit. The question is, why is this chapter here? It seems so very different from chapter 11 and chapter 13 after it, which recount the events of the king. Here we see Samuel come to the fore again. Samuel, the prophet of God, who keeps the people of God accountable to God and who teaches the people of God the word of God. So why is this chapter here? Well, the reality is Israel had broken covenant. What does that mean? Well, if there are two words that you might want to remember for the rest of today's message, the first word is covenant and the second word is glory. These are the two main themes of this passage. What does it mean that Israel had committed covenant, Israel had broken covenant? Well, it means that they had broken their established relationship with the Lord. And so what we have here in chapter 12 is we have a description of a court case scenario where the people of Israel are accused of doing exactly this, that they had broken the covenant of the Lord and that the Lord requires from them repentance or punishment. That they indeed repent of their sins, and that God renews his covenant with them. I want to briefly go through this passage and show you exactly how all of this plays out. And then we'll focus on that first question that we asked, why God does anything at all. So take a look at this passage. In the first 5 verses of this passage, we learn of the character of a godly leader that we find here. Here we find Samuel and his ministry, and we're Samuel asks these strange questions of Israel. He comes to all of Israel and he asks them, have I stolen any of your donkeys? Have I taken a bribe from any of you? Have I done anything wrong? Have I taken or defrauded you? Have I oppressed you? From whose hand have I taken a bribe? And you might think this is a very peculiar sort of thing for Samuel to ask. It's a bold thing for Samuel to ask. Think about how many leaders can come before their countries and say to their countries, have I done anything wrong against you in all the years of my service? Think about how long that meeting would be. Of all the things that we can recount, leaders have done wrong against their countries and against their peoples. But here Samuel comes before the people of God and he says to them, tell me, have I done anything unrighteous in your eyes before you and before the Lord? And the wonderful thing about this is, Samuel is acquitted. Samuel is shown before the whole people of God that he is a righteous man, he is a godly man, and that from his youth all the way through his life, he has faithfully followed after the Lord and not used his position for his own advantage. How many leaders can you think of that are like that, that have a track record throughout their life of faithfulness, godliness, and righteousness? It's so easy, I think, for us to think about, you know, those Old Testament leaders, they were kind of a second-rate leaders. And the New Testament leaders, they were really filled with God's Spirit and walked with the Lord faithfully all their lives. But there were so many occasions in the Old Testament where we're confronted with people who really knew God, who really walked with God, and who really seem to even outshine some of the New Testament Christian leaders. The remarkable thing about this, the first 5 verses of this passage, is that Samuel is acquitted before the people of God. Now, you might ask yourself, why is this important? Why did Samuel do such a strange thing to ask the people of God whether he'd done anything wrong and whether they could find anything wrong in his hand? Well, the reason is this is a court case. And as you'll see in the rest of this court case, that Samuel is trying to build up a case of Israel's guilt, that Israel has sinned. And so the first thing that usually happens when you confront someone with something wrong they've done is they would say, well, what about you? You're not such a great person. Who are you to tell me that I've done something wrong? And so the first thing Samuel does in this conversation is he demonstrates to them his lifelong godliness. So when he's going to confront them with the terms of the covenant and their disobedience, he's not doing it as a hypocritical leader. He's doing it as a man of God who is righteous and has walked before the Lord faithfully. So the second thing we see in this passage is the salvation that God has accomplished in verses 6 to 8. As is so very common in many of these passages, what Samuel or many of the other prophets do is they recount to Israel the history of God's dealings with their people. The wonderful thing about God's dealings with his people is that God is the one who initiated salvation for them. It wasn't the people of God who came to God and said, "We want to be your people. Would you make us your people?" It is God who has established his people. It's God who has called his people. And it's God who has rescued his people out of their troubles. And so the specific incident that Samuel records to them is that God delivered them out of Egypt. That while they were slaves in another country, when they called out to God, God remembered his covenant to them before they were even his people. God answered them, and God delivered them out of slavery. What Samuel is doing further is he's not only showing that he, as a man of God standing before them, has a righteous track record before them, not taking advantage of them, not using his position to receive bribes or do unrighteous things in all of Israel, but he also wants to show the people of Israel that God has been faithful throughout all this. It's not merely that Samuel, as a prophet of God, has been true and righteous here. It's in fact that God is the one who has been faithful, righteous, and just. He's the one who has continued to fulfill his covenant promises to his people. And he's the one who's delivered them out of so many troubles. He's saying to the people of Israel, remember, remember where you were. You were slaves. And God saved you from slavery, made you his own people, established you in the land, and he has given you a promise. He has given you a future, and he has given you hope. But then the third thing we see in this passage is the rebellion of God's people, which we find in verses 9 to verses 13. After the people of Israel had been saved by God through the Exodus, we find over and over again that even though God's character is vindicated, and God is seen as just and righteous and holy, the people of Israel turn against the Lord. They turn to other gods. They say, look at these gods that we have created with our own hands. They have saved us from the slavery in Egypt, which is the greatest form of folly that has ever existed. These people think that the things that they have made have created them and they have saved them. But this, of course, is totally wrong. And Samuel confronts their sin. He says, the problem of you is that you have forgotten God. You have forgotten who God is. You've forgotten what God has done. And you've forgotten how God saved you out of slavery. You forgot God. And as a result of that, you turned to false gods. You made gods after your own image. You thought, well, the most important thing in my life is possessions. So let me make a God who gives me possessions. You thought the most important thing in your life was fame. And so you thought, well, let me make a God who gives me fame. You thought, well, the most important thing in my life is food. So let me make a God who gives me food. And the people of Israel, just like many today, have followed their own hearts after false gods. There's a writer who once said that we can never avoid idolatry. You might think that it is so exclusive to say we should worship the Lord and the Lord only. But every person worships, whether they want to or not. If you reject the worship of the one true God, you worship fashion, you worship luxury, you worship fame, you worship money, you worship sex. If you replace the true God, you replace him with gods made in your own image. And this is exactly what the people of Israel did. They followed after all these false gods, after God had demonstrated his character to them, and after God had demonstrated his power to them. by saving them. And the result of all of this is that God does exactly what he said he would do. He said, if you follow after all these false gods and reject me as your God, I will show you that what you're doing is sinful. I will bring the nations against you, and they will inflict great punishment upon you. And the result of that is that you will cry out to me once again, and you will realize that these gods cannot deliver you. That's exactly what happened. God appointed the other nations to bring judgment against Israel. They brought the people of Israel back into slavery, and in slavery, the people of Israel called out to God. And then God delivered them over and over again through Jerubbaal, through Barak, through Jephthah, through Samuel. And for a time, they lived in safety. Now, he brings us up to speed to the book of Samuel up to in this point. This is Samuel who does it for us. And he tells us that now they were living in perfect safety. God had delivered them. God had restored them to the land. God was making them flourish. And this was through Samuel's leadership, who was the one, the prophet of God, leading them rather than a king. But when they were in this safety, they saw the other nations coming against them. And they thought, what we need is we need a solution like the other nations have. When they're in trouble, they turn to their king. We don't have a king, so we don't have anyone to turn to in our troubles. But what they have done, once again, is they have forgotten God. They have forgotten who God is, and they have forgotten what God has done. And so God gives them a king. He says to them, this king will do all kinds of things to you, but I'm going to give you this king because I'm righteous, because I'm just, but I want you to see the consequences of your decisions for yourself. And this is so important for our lives as well today. When we sin and we ask for forgiveness, many times we still have to deal with the consequences of our sin. Forgiveness doesn't mean that consequences go away forever. Consequences often stick around. Israel sinned against the Lord by asking for a king, and in doing so have rejected God's kingship over them. God says to them, I'll forgive your sins, but you will have the king, and the judgment against you will be this king. And so God established a king for the people of Israel over them. The fourth aspect of this passage is the terms of the covenant. I've said before that two of the main words you have to remember for this passage, for this message, is covenant and glory. And here we see exactly why. You see, the reason Samuel accuses the people of Israel in this court case is he wants to convince them of the sin that they had committed against God, and he wants to convince them to turn away from their sin and to turn to God once again. This is what he does in verses 14 and 15. He reminds them that they should fear the Lord, that they should serve the Lord, that they should obey God and his commandments. But this is the solemn warning that is both given in the covenant and given here before them today. If you follow the Lord with all your heart, indeed, he will deliver you from all your troubles. But if you turn away from the Lord, he will punish you. There will be consequences to disobeying God. Now, it's very important for us to understand exactly what this term covenant mean, and why Samuel confronts them with these sins and these specifications of what they should do now that they have sinned against the Lord. The term covenant is often used as cutting a covenant from the Old Testament. It is something that is an establishment of a relationship, we can say. A relationship between two parties, and specifically here it's a relationship between God and his people. Now, there are two kinds of covenants in the Old Testament. These are technical words, but I think they'll help you remember what it means. The first is a unilateral covenant. That's the kind of covenant where someone promises you things and doesn't have conditions on you in that promise. I promise I will give you 10 rand. I can't promise that to everyone here today. And then the person does it. No matter what you do, he's going to do it. That's the unilateral covenant. That's the kind of covenant we see in the Abrahamic promises, where God calls Abraham to himself in Genesis chapter 12, and he doesn't require of Abraham to obey. Rather, he says to him, I promise you, I will give you these things. And then he does it. The Abrahamic covenant is the bedrock of the covenants that are in the Old Testament. But then there's also what we call a bilateral covenant. This is the kind of covenant where there are covenant conditions on the covenant. Both parties enter into the covenant with an agreement that if one of them breaks the covenant, then the covenant is broken. There are expectations, and if you don't deliver on these expectations, the covenant is null and void. This is like the Mosaic covenant given in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus chapter 20. What's so important to understand about that kind of covenant that was given in the Old Testament is that God established a relationship with the people of Israel by his own grace for them. And then he made requirements upon them. Many people read the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments and they say, why is this God always just forbidding things from us? Why does he require so many things of us? Fulfilling all these commandments would surely be impossible. And if I fulfill all these commandments, would I really be saved? The answer is no. The commandments aren't given that you might be saved. The commandments are given after the relationship has already been established. God first says in Exodus chapter 20, that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of Egypt. God has taken the initiative in salvation. And because he has done so, he says, therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. The covenant that God has established with the people of Israel was both unilateral in Abraham, that he is the promised covenant, but also bilateral. He had expectations of them. If they were to break his covenant, he will fulfill what he has promised to them and punish them for their breaking of his covenant. If they obey it, he will surely continue to make them flourish. But ultimately, at the bedrock of this is the grace of God, which is shown towards the people of Israel. He saved them. He delivered them. He made them a people for himself by his own grace. And so that's why Samuel, when he speaks to the people of Israel, telling them, you have committed this great sin against God by asking for a king. Although God has established the king over you, it doesn't mean that you haven't sinned. So what you need to do is you need to turn from your sin. You need to serve the Lord. You need to fear the Lord. You need to obey the Lord. And if you don't, there are these consequences that are going to follow. Now, the fifth thing that Samuel does is in verse 16 to 18, that he gives a sign from heaven. So as Samuel persuades them in this court case that he has been righteous, that God has been faithful and righteous throughout his dealings with Israel, and that Israel from the very beginning has sinned and even now is continuing in their sin, Samuel says to them, well, let me show you that this God who promises that judgment is coming if you don't repent of your sins, is living and he's active. And he really will act in our time to bring judgment upon you if you do not obey his word. So Samuel says to them, it's harvest time. Let me give you a sign that God will do these things that he has promised. I'll give you a sign from heaven. The heavens will open up and it'll rain and there will be thunder and there will be rain. Now, you might think to yourself, Samuel maybe knew that what the weather was going to be. It's not such a significant thing to maybe guess whether it would rain or whether it would not rain. But the key in this passage is actually given to us already. It tells us that it was harvest season. Harvest season in the ancient Near East is June and May. And what that means, really, is that it was very dry season. During that season, there was no rain. And if there were rain, the harvests would be spoiled. They wouldn't be able to collect the harvests in the same kind of way because they needed a dry season to collect the harvest. This was not a time when rain was predicted. This is not a time when it rained. This is not a time when thunder struck, when there was lightning. And so during this time, Samuel says, as a sign to you that God will do these things, this is what's going to happen. It's going to thunder, it's going to rain. Now notice what the point of the sign is. The point isn't Samuel saying, look, if I pray, all these things happen. Aren't I a great guy? That's not the point of the sign. The point is, God will do in our time his word, which he's promised. If you disobey his word, he will bring judgment on you in our time. If you obey his word, he will bring blessing on you in our time. It's a demonstration to the people of Israel that God will do exactly what he said he will do. Now, nowadays, it's very unfashionable to warn people with the wrath of God, to say to them that actually there is punishment and judgment coming on sin in this world. It's very unfashionable to say that sin that we commit in our body, in our life, are the things that God will hold us to account on Judgment Day, and those things are the very things that would condemn us to hell eternally. And indeed, it's very unpopular to warn Christians about the coming judgment. But the New Testament is not shy about doing that ever, because the writers of the New Testament, by the revelation of God himself, has seen some of the reality of the eternal things, and they saw with glimpses what's coming. They saw that heaven is real. They saw that hell is real. And they warned people against it, against the fires of hell, and for the beauty of heaven. There is another world beyond this life, which is eternal. Your life is going to last a fraction of a moment. We are here today and gone tomorrow, and then judgment, and then eternity. God will bring about what he promised. And so even Christians today, just because you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't mean you must not take the judgment of God very seriously. Paul says to effect that if you continue in your sin, you have demonstrated, in fact, that you have not trusted in Christ. One example of this is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, where Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Notice that he's speaking here to Christians. And he's saying to them, the wrath of God is coming against sin in this world. Have nothing to do with it anymore. Or you demonstrate that your faith in Christ is not real. A tree is known by its fruit. The last thing that Samuel says to the people of Israel is found in verses 19 to 24. The people ask Samuel to intercede for them, and that's exactly what he does. He intercedes on their behalf before God, and then he tells them what God will do. He instructs them about who God is, and that they should no longer follow after light things, after worthless things, or to things that cannot deliver them, but they should follow after God who can deliver them. Just think for a moment about eternity. Just ask yourself the question, how many of the things that you engage with every day can deliver you eternally? How many of the things that you do every day are empty from eternity's perspective? This is what repentance means. It means recognizing what those things are. And rather than following after empty things, we seek fullness in God and his worth. This brings us to the question that we asked right at the beginning. We asked the question, Why does God deliver his people? Why did God even choose his people? Why did God even create the world? The answer is found for us in this passage, in chapter 12, verse 22. This is what it says. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make a people for himself. Did you hear that? Why will God not forsake his people during this time after they have sinned? The reason is for his great name's sake. This is really important for us to understand, because if this is the motivation that God has for not forsaking his people, and indeed the motivation that God has for establishing his people, and indeed the motivation God has for creating the world and doing all that he does, we cannot put too much weight on understanding what it means that God does things for his own name's sake. And what does it mean? You might have heard this phrase before, especially if you've read Psalm 23, where the psalmist joyfully says of the shepherd, he guides me along the right path for his name's sake. And we think that is a wonderful comfort. But what does it mean? This is what we want to understand as we close our time together. There are five things that it means. The first thing that it means is it means honor. It means who gets the honor. When speaking of why God delivered Israel out of Egypt, he often uses this expression, as he uses throughout, not for your name's sake, but for my name's sake. It's to indicate that God wasn't going to save for himself a people because of them. He was saving a people for himself because of him, because of who he is, because of his great name. Now, this is very confrontational to our own time. Our own time who thinks of every individual as of infinite worth. That every individual is so wonderful that they need to be praised on every single occasion that they can be. We have the Oscars. We have the Emmys. We have the Golden Globes. And all these things are supposed to bring great honor to these supposedly great people who have done these great things. God says that the reason I act in this world is not because you're great, but because I'm great. Because I want to show my greatness in this world. When the Lord delivered the people of Israel out of the Egypt from slavery, it wasn't by their power that they escaped. It wasn't by some clever idea that they had of how to get out of Egypt that they managed to escape from Pharaoh. But it was by God supernaturally intervening in that time to deliver them. That means when they came out of Egypt, they couldn't give the honor to themselves. They couldn't say, it is by our great skill that we have come out of Egypt from slavery. They could only say, the Lord has done it. The Lord is great. So we read in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 9, but for the sake of my name, this is the Lord speaking, I brought them out of Egypt. For the sake of my name. The first thing that when we say this is for the sake of God's name, it means honor. Who gets the honor? The second thing it means is worth. It reflects God's worth, which the nations wants to slander, but God wants to uphold. When the nations looked on Israel and how it was defeated, they slandered God. They said, look at that nation that's being defeated. Their God must be small. But indeed, God is the one who delivers them so that he might demonstrate his great worth amongst the nations. He wants to show the world that he is the one who is worthy of praise. He is worthy of honor, and he is worthy of worship. This is what God wants to show for his great name's sake. Honor and praise are very often attributed to people. It's given to people. But the question is whether they deserve it or not. So you often hear that someone might be elected for something. And you think to yourself, Are they really worthy of that office they hold? Or they're given a prize of some sort. And the question is, are they worthy of receiving this prize? Or was there someone else who is worthy to receive the prize? In the case of God, He is worthy to receive every honor. He is worthy to receive every adoration. Not simply because what He has done, but including that, but ultimately because of who He is. Even before God did anything in this world, even before He created this world, He was worthy to be praised and adored as God, because that's who He is. The third thing that "for His great name's sake" means is praise. God is worthy of praise because He is God, and besides Him, there is no other. So a rightful recognition of God doing all things for His praise from His people is that we praise Him, that we recognize what He's done. Isaiah says this very well in Isaiah 48 verse 9, "For my own name's sake, I delay my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I will hold it back from you so as not to destroy you completely." When God does something for His own name's sake, He does it so that He might be praised, and He does it because He's worthy of this praise, and honor is due to His name. The fourth thing that it means is it means character. God's name is consistent with His character. So throughout the Psalms, especially when we read this phrase, "for His great name's sake," it is coupled with the attributes of God which are connected with it. God is continually shown to show His goodness in Psalm 109 verse 21, to forgive our sins in Psalm 79 verse 9, to make Your power known in Psalm 106 verse 8, and all of these things for His name's sake. The reason why God acts in forgiving His people, the reason why God is faithful to His covenant, the reason why God calls a people to Himself, the reason why God creates the world is for His great name's sake. He doesn't do it for us. He does it for His own glory's sake. And then lastly, the fifth way we ought to understand "for His great name's sake" is glory. There's one word that describes the "for His name's sake" perfectly, and that is the word glory. God does all things for His glory. When we say that He does all things for His name's sake, Psalm 79 verse 9 says, "Help us, God, our Savior, for the glory of Your name." And so when we talk about why God saves His people, why God delivers His people, why God called the people to Himself, and why God has created the world, we have to understand that it is for His name's sake. And what we mean by that is we mean specifically that God does it because of His honor. God does it because of His worth. He does it because of the praise that He receives. He does this in consistency with His character. And He does this for His glory. And so the question is, how should you and how should I respond to this? Well, the context of this passage is not one in which the people of Israel or the people of God were faithful to God. But the context of this passage is where the people have sinned against God. So how should you and I live for God's name's sake if we have sinned? And there are three answers given here. The first is given to the people of Israel that they should repent of their sins. They should no longer follow after empty things, but they should repent of their sins, putting all those things behind them. The second thing that they must do is they must follow the Lord with all their heart. It doesn't make a difference if you follow God half-heartedly, but they should follow the Lord with all their hearts. And the third is they should continue to read, to receive the instruction from the word of the Lord. God is faithful to Himself. And God is faithful to His people because of His promise, this word covenant. But this is ultimately so because God is faithful to His great name. I want to close by just giving you a few applications that we can take home from this as we meditate on this passage this afternoon. Firstly, there's a covenant described in this passage, a covenant which is, we said, a relationship between God and his people. And if you ask the question, how can I be part of such a relationship between God and me? Why would God want to have a relationship with me? How can I even have a relationship with God? The answer given to us in the New Testament is look to Jesus. None of us come to the Lord perfectly. If we waited until we were perfect before we came to the Lord, none of us would come because there would be no such day. It's in the context of the people's sin that Samuel calls them back to covenant renewal. And it's only in the context of trusting in Jesus that we can have this relationship with God, that we can have this covenant relationship with God. The second thing we need to think about is that we are expected, of us is expected obedience to God's word. Of us is expected obedience to God's word. Here Samuel calls them back from their sins. He tells them what they have done. He tells them to repent of their sins, but he also says, now commit yourself to obeying the word of the Lord. Because Jesus has come into the world, and because we have forgiveness of through him of our sins, it does not mean that God does not expect obedience of us. We've been given a new heart so that the Spirit might write the laws of the Lord on our hearts. Third, a life that shows no change, a life that shows no transformation from the empty things of this world to the heavenly things of God and Christ and holiness, is a life that's probably not touched by this kind of grace. So if you find yourself in a situation where you honestly sit on your bed and you look at your life and you think to yourself, I have no interest in God. I have no interest in the things of God. I have no interest in God's word. I have no interest to be led by God's Spirit. Then your life is empty. Your life is without God. And you need a new heart. The fourth application we can take from this is, we must constantly consider not merely the love of God, but also the wrath of God. God is revealed to us in his word as both the God of love and the God of wrath. In Romans chapter 11, verse 22, we read this. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. We need a realistic picture of who God is if we are to walk before him rightly. Yes, God has sent his son to us in love, but God will act in judgment against those who have not trusted in his son, who have continued to walk in the darkness of this world. Friends, God remains faithful to his covenant, but his covenant also has requirements and expectations of his people. And when we fall short, he expects us to renew that through faith, through repentance, through obedience, not for our name's sake, but for his glory's sake. Let's pray.